A song of ascents of David. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. It'd be great. If you might keep that open in front of you, there's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. As we start there, let me ask you to try and recall, if you can, a time when you've got to the end of a long journey, you've finally reached your destination, and you've just had that moment where you thought, we made it. We're finally here. Maybe those of you who are trying to get children out of the house this morning in time to get to church on time, or shortly after time, as is sometimes the case. Maybe you had that sense. We made it. We're finally here. I once sat through a 3-day coach journey. There are about 30 or 40 of us on this coach. 20, 25 of us at least had food poisoning, and there wasn't a functioning bathroom between us. I won't get into any more details than that, but suffice to say, we got to the end of our journey. We arrived at a hotel where there were these amazing things like drains and toilets and showers, and we were almost giddy with delight as we thought, we're here. We've finally made it. Our psalm this morning is full of the joy of arrival. It was written by King David. He'd obviously been away from Jerusalem for some reason, perhaps on a military campaign somewhere, when some friends came up to him and said, "Come on, David, let's go," or probably, "Come on, Your Highness," or "Come on, King David," something like that, and said, "Let's go up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." And immediately their words were like music to his ears. In verse 1, you'll see that even the idea of making the journey left him rejoicing. And when you fast forward to their arrival in verse 2, you get this expression of wondering joy, something that's almost too good to be true. We've made it. We're here in your gates, Jerusalem. Now, the intelligence unit of The Economist magazine tells me that the most livable city anywhere in the world in 2016 is, any guesses? Melbourne, apparently. That's the place that we should all be going. Melbourne, followed by Vienna and Vancouver. If you're planning a year abroad somewhere, avoid Damascus, Lagos, and Dhaka. Apparently, they come right at the bottom of the list. But King David has his own livability index. It's probably slightly different to the Economist magazine's index. And in verses 3 to 5, as you glance down, you'll see he explains why he's so excited about being able to go to Jerusalem. And then in 6 to 9, he encourages the people to pray for the peace of that city. So my aim for us in studying this psalm together this morning is that we would be left as excited as David is about Jerusalem. Not for us, the old earthly city of Jerusalem that I suspect that many of us have never visited and never will, but for us, the new heavenly Jerusalem that will be the eternal home of all of God's people. And we've got the points on the sheet as we make our way to that end. First, God's people united in praise before God's king. If you're a fan of classical music or even just of royal weddings, you may know that Kate Middleton walked down the aisle to Hubert Parry's setting of this Psalm 122. You can check that out on YouTube. There is something very regal about it, particularly when it's played in that royal wedding kind of way. But we've seen this last couple of weeks, that it's also a part of this collection of 15 songs of ascents that were sung by all of God's people, not just the king, but all of them, as they made their way to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate their religious festivals and particularly to give thanks to God for the salvation that he had given to them. So you can think of God's people a bit like a chorus line in a musical. There's the lead actor, King David, singing about Jerusalem and how wonderful it is. And then they all join in his song as well, backing singers because they're excited to be able to go to God's city as well and to be there with God's King. We suggested a few weeks ago that these early Songs of Ascent seem to break into little groups of three. Do you remember we started, if you're here, back in Psalm 120 with the psalmist saying, "Woe to me," because he was surrounded by people of deceitful tongues and lying lips. And then we've watched this progression and this little journey. Psalm 121, he was on the way and he was looking to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, for help along the way. And now, finally, in 122, he arrives. The pilgrims reach their goal. And there's loads of contrasts textually between 120 that we looked at 2 weeks ago and 122 today. Our pilgrims are no longer surrounded by lies and hostility and alienation from the world around them and war and isolation. Now they are in the best place on earth. And so they sing their song of joy. Let me read again verses 3 to 5 and see if you can work out what all the fuss is about with Jerusalem. It may not immediately strike us, but let's see what we make of it. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. I put a summary of it on the sheet. Let's work through the bits together. It's one people. So if you glance down at verse 4 there, this is where the tribes of the Lord, the 12 tribes of the Lord, go up. Most of the year they were scattered and diverse. They were living in different places doing different things. Here they set aside all of those the things that might divide them, and they come together as one. They're described as the tribes of the Lord, because that is the key to their identity and it is the source of their unity. They are one people because they all have one Lord. And they're in one place. Verse 3 says that Jerusalem is like this city that is built closely compacted together. It's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? It's actually the same phrase that's used back in Exodus to describe the tabernacle, the tent of meeting of God's people. The sense here is that the whole city is a place where God dwells and where you can go to meet with him. It may all sound a little bit claustrophobic to those of us that like the countryside and the green fields of Fife, I guess. But there are none of the things here in Jerusalem that tend to put people off about big cities with high population densities. There's no urban crime that's reported to us. There's no smog hovering over the city. There's no noise pollution, people playing their music too loud nearby. There's no one rubbing each other up the wrong way. No one's feeling unsafe on the streets at night. You might say it's a slightly idealized city. It is a joyful gathering of one people in one place in obedience to one truth. You see that there in verse 4 as well, there to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute that God had given to Israel. The word statute is really personal. The most personal word for the Bible that's used anywhere, I think, in Scripture. It's sometimes translated testimony. It came 22 times back in Psalm 119, the long one from a few pages earlier. The testimonies of the Lord are wonderful, sang the psalmist. They are righteous forever. I love them. They are the joy of my heart. And here, the whole people of God have come according to or in obedience to what God had told them to do. It's a wonderful picture of God's people. So often, isn't it the case that God's people bicker and fight? Very often, if we're being honest, God's testimonies aren't the joy of our heart. We set our hearts on other things. They pull us in different directions. They fracture our relationships one with another, and they ruin our peace. Here, though, there is this magnificent unity among God's people. Not the sort of superficial unity that we're sometimes encouraged towards today that is achieved by setting aside the testimonies of the Lord and opting for some sort of lowest common denominator. This is the true unity of the Bible, unity in obedience to the truth of God's word. I wonder if your pulse is starting to race a little. That's what it ought to be doing as we work our way through this description of Jerusalem. This is why the people were so excited to be able to go to Jerusalem. One people, one place, obeying one truth. And verse 5 points us to the linchpin of the whole operation. Before one throne. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. The plural's there just to talk about how great this throne is. There's only one of them, but it is the great throne of the great king David. And the reason that Jerusalem was such a safe and wonderful place to be is that everything was held together and justice was maintained by the king. Now, when you think about it, true justice is the first duty and the greatest gift of any leader. I don't think we tend to be all that excited about justice in the West in our generation. That's probably because we take it too much for granted. If you've ever visited a place that's living under some sort of totalitarian regime, you think, well, actually, justice is a wonderful thing. It's justice that ensures that the strong and the privileged don't exploit the weak. It's justice that gives hope to the oppressed. It's justice that gives order to life and security to a nation. And the reason that Jerusalem was a place of such delight is that God's king dwelt there, and he ensured that all of life was managed and ordered in the light of God's word. Final element of the description comes at the end of verse 4. Why is it that all the tribes of the Lord are there? Answer, they're there to praise the name of the Lord. The Lord's name is his character, the sum total of everything that he's revealed about himself. The Lord, he is a compassionate and gracious God. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is the God who had intervened to save his people from Egypt. They knew that out of all of the nations on earth, God had chosen them to be his treasured possession, that he'd revealed his perfect law to them. And so they were more than excited to be able to travel to Jerusalem in accordance with his word to praise his name. I love that note about their purpose. So much of pagan religion, and actually you find it creeps into the church at times as well. So much of pagan religion is dominated by what the worshipper thinks they can get from God or their deity. All around Israel were people who made sacrifices to their fickle gods in the hope that they might somehow earn their favor, ward off their displeasure, and so that some sort of blessing might trickle back down to them. They might be given good harvests of one kind or another. If I scratch your back, God, then maybe you could do something really nice for me and give me a new car kind of approach to God. Here was a people, though, who were united not in a desire to get stuff from God for their own advancement, but rather just to give him the praise and glory that he rightly deserves because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. When we think of cities today, we tend to think of the kind of the most famous bits of their architecture, I guess. If we talk about Paris, sooner or later, someone's going to bring up the Eiffel Tower, the Pompidou Center that had its birthday this week, the Louvre Gallery. If you talk about New York, someone will say, oh, did you go to the Statue of Liberty? London, it's the Houses of Parliament. Do you see that here the big deal about Jerusalem, though, is not its architecture, but the people. Here is a people who'd come from all over the place and were united by their love for their king and in praise of their Lord. And I hope that we can begin to find that idea attractive this morning. I'm not sure if you've planned your summer holiday yet. We're having a nightmare juggling all the dates for ours. Normally, by the time the summer comes, I don't want to say I've had enough of all of you, but I'm ready just to kind of run away into the countryside somewhere and detox my brain just a little bit off the beaten track. I think I'd happily sacrifice 2 weeks of countryside and imitating sheep noises for the sake of a stay in this kind of city, though, wouldn't you? Here's a people at peace with one another. Here's a people united in obedience and praise. Here are a people bowing before a righteous king. I mentioned it's a slightly idealized description. I'm going to very keen that we try and bring these truths through to the present day for us in just a few moments. But before then, we need to recognize that Jerusalem wasn't always like that, and that the psalm tells us that itself. Because having described it in such glowing terms in 3 to 5, then the people instead turn to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in 6 to 9. So we'll just think about that for a second before we apply all this together. God's people praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Have you ever had that experience of trying to follow a recipe or do a piece of DIY? You've got the book in front of you. There's the picture of what your Battenberg cake should look like or what your shelves should look like, and your Battenberg cake looks more like the dog's dinner after it's come back up, and your shelves are more like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I think there may have been a similar sense of anticlimax in the mind of David and those early pilgrims as they've been singing these words on the way into the city of Jerusalem, and then they were confronted by the reality of it. You don't have to read much of the Old Testament to know that the reality of life in Jerusalem often fell a long way short of this ideal. The people weren't often united with one another. They didn't often obey God's word wholeheartedly. In fact, they frequently forsook the Lord their God and gave their hearts to other gods. They honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. I think that must be why the psalm ends with this prayer for Jerusalem. Jerusalem literally means city of peace, city of shalom. And here is a prayer that the city will live up to its name. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, David says. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. And may those who love you be secure. It's that you might be completely at ease with themselves. You know that moment when where your shoulders drop and a smile comes on your face and you think, well, I haven't got a care in the world. That's the moment that he's praying for in Jerusalem. A life that is completely restful and free from anxiety. It's more than just protection from external foes and oppressors, though. Do you see, three times I think it is, we get that word within, within, within. May every relationship, may every individual, may every family, every community know this deep and lasting sense of peace and security. It's not a selfish prayer in verses 8 and 9. It's driven by these twin loves, the love for neighbor and love for God. Because God is glorified and his people are blessed when the people of God live up to the ideals of God's word. And so David prayed and he worked. And then, like a willing chorus, the rest of God's people prayed and worked for the peace of Jerusalem. Our translation uses the word prosperity in verse 9. That's a little too financial, I think. It's they prayed and they sought the good of Jerusalem. So there was in David's mind and in the mind of the other pilgrims a tension. They loved the idea of what Jerusalem could and should be, but they knew that it fell short, and so they prayed. Well, let's try and work out how we fit into all of this. As we've begun to see over the last few weeks, the center of God's purposes today are no longer tied up with the physical city of the earthly Jerusalem. It's true that Jesus loved Jerusalem when he came to earth. He loved the people. He said in Luke 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." He came, Luke 19 tells us, to bring peace to the city of Jerusalem. But they would not receive his peace. In fact, they were so opposed to his gospel of peace that they killed him. And it was as Jesus died on the cross that the focus of God's work shifted definitively from the earthly city of Jerusalem and its temple to the heavenly city of the new Jerusalem that it had always been pointing towards. So if I can put it this way, if Jesus were to sing Psalm 122 up in heaven this morning, then the joy and the passion that it would evoke in him would not be for the bricks and mortar of the earthly Jerusalem. His judgment fell on Jerusalem as he died again in AD 70. No, his passion today is for a city that is better by far. We should read Psalm 122 as an insight into the joy that Jesus has when he thinks of the new Jerusalem that will one day come down out of heaven. King David wrote it because he was excited about the earthly Jerusalem. The Son of David sings it because he's even more excited about the new Jerusalem. Jesus knows that it'll be the new Jerusalem that is the in which the vision of Psalm 122 is fully realized. And if I say to you the word heaven, you know how the TV shows tend to picture slightly drugged up looking people with grins on their faces, wearing nighties, floating around on clouds and playing harps, that sort of thing. I think most of us know that's not what heaven is going to be like. We often use the language, don't we, of the new creation when we talk about it instead. This world with all of the sickness and the sadness and the sin ripped out of it so that it's like life today, but just perfect and flawless. That's a right understanding. But we should also think of heaven as a city, as the new Jerusalem, a city that is everything Psalm 122 dreamed of. One people in one place, obeying one truth before one throne and praising one Lord. The inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Such a multitude that no one can count. So many things that might divide them on earth, but come together as one before the throne of our great Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, and to sing in praise. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. That's the picture of future glory that sets Jesus' pulse racing, if I can put it that way. It was that image that drove him on to endure the shame and agony of the cross. It's that city whose prosperity he was working for and praying for as he went to his death on the cross. And one day, we'll all arrive. And those of us who know him at least will look at him, and he will look at us. And we will sing, "Our feet are standing in your gates, New Jerusalem. We made it. We're finally here." That's the future that God has prepared for his people. Jesus blazed the trail through his death and resurrection. Those of us who believe him will be there with him one day. And Psalm 122 should make us look forward to that day. We were looking at some holiday, trying to find something to do, looking onto some websites last night. You know, if you look at those websites of where you might be going on holiday, they whet your appetite, your mind starts thinking about the things you'll be able to do when you get there, just how great it's going to be. That's the way that this psalm is speaking to our hearts this morning. It's giving us a picture of the new Jerusalem, and it is making us more excited than ever about going. I got an email the other day telling me about a friend who had passed away. What jumped out from the email, apart from the very sad news, was that the guy who used it, who sent it, used this lovely little old phrase that I hadn't heard for a while. He said, "Our dear friend Mike was called home last night." And that's exactly how I should be thinking of Mike. He was called home. We journey as pilgrims on this earth for different lengths of time. We face different conditions along the way. But all of God's people are united in this, that we are heading home one day. And studying Psalm 122 has made me think that I need to spend a bit less time thinking and talking about the journey and a bit more time thinking and talking about the destination. I was trying to keep a, a tally of some of the conversations that I tend to have, even among ourselves in the course of the week. So much of the things that we talk about in any given week with one another are about just the normal things of life. If we're having a good week and having good conversations, we talk about our Christian journey. That's a great thing. We rarely, I think, stop and think about where we're going. And I've been encouraged that I need to do that a bit more. We read from Revelation 21, we're going to a city that shines with the glory of God. Its brilliance is like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It will be made of pure gold. It's a city that doesn't need the sun or the moon because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb himself is its lamp. And when we're there, we'll be finally home. Just as we close there, a word about our present as well. And it's a word about the privilege that we have to be a part of God's church for as long as he gives us here on earth. It may seem like a slightly strange thing to talk about, but every local church is an outpost, is a foreshadowing of the heavenly Jerusalem that is to come. If you think about the description of the city that we've put here, you'll see how it is true of a local church. We come from lots of different countries and backgrounds. We have many different personalities and gifts, but we are one people who gather in obedience to the truth of the gospel and to give praise to our one King and Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says, we haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's easy, I think, to forget the significance of church, to be a little bit run-of-the-mill about our relationships, even a little bit just routine about being here and our activities together. It's so much more than just something that we do, though. You know how if you're out on having a walk in the evening somewhere and you glance up to the night sky and you catch a glimpse of the moon, even if there's just the faintest sliver of a crescent there, you don't look at it and say, oh, look, there is a part of the moon. You just look at it and say, there's the moon. And in the same sort of way, our aim should be that whenever someone looks at our church or any church, even if it's a tiny and a struggling and an insignificant church, they should not just be able to, but they should feel compelled to be able to say, there is the new Jerusalem. There is a place where people are at peace with one another. There is a place where people are united in their obedience to God's word. There is a place of justice and of safety. There is a place that is full of praise to their Lord. That's why it's such a heart-wrenching thing whenever we read about scandals within the church and people in church authority who have abused their positions and damaged one another. We're meant to be a place of peace. Insofar as we fall short of that standard as a church, we can pray the prayer of verses 6 to 9 for ourselves. Jesus himself intercedes for us in this way. In John 17, he prays for those who would believe through the teaching of the apostles, that they might be one, that we might be brought to complete unity so that the world might know that God has loved us, even as he loved his son Jesus. And so we too can pray for, we can work for the peace and the unity of the church in all of our individual relationships with one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, encouraging one another with the gospel of peace, so that even our little church here in St. Andrews can be a genuine foretaste of the heavenly city, a people of peace, humble before God's word and praising his glorious name. It's a great present that we have, but the future is even greater. Let's pray together. Father, we want to praise you for our great King. the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he leads us as a pilgrim people to the heavenly Jerusalem. Thank you that he worked for and sought the peace of the heavenly city. Thank you that through his death on the cross, he accomplished everything that was necessary for as many as would trust in him to be united with one another and with him in that glorious new city. We're sorry that our hearts are so often more excited about this world than about the heavenly Jerusalem. We're sorry that we're often more excited about getting away from your people than about being with them. And we praise you that there is a day coming when there will be perfect peace among all of your people, and that we will be united before the throne of your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that in the meantime you might help us to value one another and the privilege of being a part of your church. And pray that we might pray for and work for increasing peace amongst us. And we pray that we might look for and long for the day when your Son returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.